I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
I'm thankful that my faith is based on the everlasting rock of ages, as the men sang. And I'm also thankful that you've joined me for this edition of The Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. The Voice of Hope is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international gospel ministry using media to make disciples of Jesus Christ to fulfill the Great Commission in our lifetime. And all of our Bible teaching programs, including the one you're about to hear in just a few moments, is created in the same way, by opening the Word of God and allowing the text to determine the subject, and then taking that teaching and making it practical for daily life. So I invite you to stay tuned now as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 2 through 12, the joys of sorrow. Then a woman said, "Speak to us of joy and sorrow." And he answered, "Your joy is your sorrow unmasked. And the selfsame well from which your laughter rises was oftentimes filled with your tears. And how else can it be? The deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the more joy you can contain. Is not the cup that holds your drink the very cup that was burned in the potter's oven? And is not the lute that soothes your spirit the very wood that was hollowed with knives? When you are joyous, look deep into your heart, and you shall find it is only that which has given you sorrow that is giving you joy. When you are sorrowful, look again into your heart, and you shall see that in truth you are weeping for that which has been your delight. Some of you say, 'Joy is greater than sorrow,' and others say, 'Nay, sorrow is the greater.' But I say to you, they are inseparable. Together they come, and when one sits alone with you at your table, remember the other is asleep upon your bed. Verily, you are suspended like scales between your sorrow and your joy. Only when you are empty are you at a standstill and balanced. When the treasure keeper lifts you to weigh his gold and his silver, needs must your joy or your sorrow rise or fall." That's the poem Joy and Sorrow by Khalil Gibran. Now, perhaps it seems unusual to introduce biblical teaching with a poem. But it really shouldn't seem that way, because whole sections of the scripture use the genre of poetry, and the Holy Spirit inspired those writers just as much as he did those who wrote in prose. I use this poem because it introduces so well the concept of mingled joy and sorrow that we see in our scripture text for today. Paul's relationship with the believers in Corinth was a mixture of joy and sorrow. In our text, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 12, he shares deeply from his own heart regarding his relationships with them. Based on Paul's words and our mutual experiences in life, I've titled this teaching, "The Joys of Sorrow." So I invite you to listen carefully as I read our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In this portion of his letter, Paul reveals the mingling of joy and sorrow in several areas of life. The first area of mingled joy and sorrow is reassurance in relationships. You know, Paul's letters reveal to us that he was a man of deep emotions. And he wrote about the whole range of human feelings, from ecstatic joy to very deep anxiety. His writings include situations where those extremes are mingled together, and this text describes one of those situations. Like Paul, our relationships with other people are the source of much joy and sorrow. We know from previous study that there were factions in the church at Corinth. Some of the people were solidly behind Paul, and others made false accusations against him. So Paul's experience with this group of believers was an ongoing mixture of joy and sorrow. But his goal was always to bring people together through Jesus. And as Christ followers, that should be our goal too. Now I want you to notice how gracious Paul was with those who rejected him. He appealed to them to make space in their hearts for him. In spite of their accusations that he and his leadership team had wronged them or taken advantage of them, he reassured them that he loved them. He restated his innocence, but he didn't harp on it because that wasn't his main concern. Too often, that's where we get hung up. We feel we must convince others of our innocence, and so we push back against the accusations to the point where the accusers, in order to salvage their own reputation, have to resist our pushback. None of us likes to admit that we're wrong. Both responses are motivated by our pride. And the scripture is clear, pride leads to contention and broken relationships. And so Paul said, I have no desire to condemn you. As followers of Jesus, our hearts are bound together in his love, whether it's for life or death. And so Paul's concern was the restoration of fellowship. And then in verse 4, you may notice that Paul switches his writing for the first time in this letter to the first person. Always before he talked about us, but here he writes, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting about you to others. My comfort and my encouragement are full, and my joy is overflowing even in the midst of all my affliction. Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to know clearly how important their relationship was to him. In spite of all their relational struggles, in spite of his confrontation of their sin, he reassured them that he was one with them in Christ. He said the Corinthian believers were an encouragement and a joy to him, and he wasn't shy about bragging on them to whomever would listen. Think about it. How different would our churches be if we followed Paul's example of reassuring our brothers and sisters of our love for them? Is it possible to disagree with someone, even vehemently, and still love them like Jesus did? Paul's example gives us a clear answer to that question. But too many times we allow our pride in our rightness to get in the way. Yes, I know. The truth is important. It's important to me. But the way we present it is almost as important. Paul took his own advice from his letter to the Ephesians, where he commanded them to speak the truth in love. When people are convinced that our love for them is genuine, when they trust us, it enables us to engage constructively, even if we have areas of significant disagreement. So, are you able to reassure others of their value to you? Are you willing to do everything in your power to reassure them of your love for them? If you are, then what originally caused you sorrow will often be transformed into joy. There's another area of mingled joy and sorrow. It is repentance and regret. Verse 6 opens with a strong contrast. In verse 5, Paul refers to his original experience in Macedonia, back in chapter 2 and verse 13, and he talks about the trials and the fears and the anxieties that he experienced there. And then he says, "But God." And those words are emphatic in the original text. What did God do? Paul said, "God comforted us." Do you notice the switch back to us from my? Comfort is a major theme in this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul uses some form of the word parakaleo, the word for comfort, 10 times in 5 verses. How did God bring him comfort at this stage of the relationship? Well, he did it in part through the coming of Titus. And what was so comforting about Titus coming? Well, aside from the fact that he was a close associate of Paul, it was his report from Corinth that brought Paul such comfort. Titus told of the Corinthians' strong affection and their yearning for Paul. In other words, they missed him. And he also reported their deep sorrow, including their verbal expressions of grief. The reason for that great comfort was their changed attitude toward Paul. It was so different from the accusations and the insinuations and the conflict that they'd previously experienced. So what was it that changed their attitude? It was repentance. Paul addresses regret and repentance. They're related, but they're not the same. Verse 8 says, "Even though my letter made you sad, I don't regret sending it, though I did regret sending it after I heard your initial response." Recall that Paul had sent them a severe letter that has been lost to us, and he was sorry that the Corinthians were made sad by his letter. Paul didn't enjoy making people sad, but neither was he afraid to confront sin. Most faithful pastor teachers struggle with this. We know that in the church, sin needs to be confronted, and sometimes discipline needs to be exercised. And we try to do it in the Spirit of Christ, with humility, with an awareness of our own weaknesses. But then in our humanity, we worry about how it will be received. Like Paul, we may even regret saying or doing anything about the situation because we're just not sure how people will respond. But thankfully, Paul's regret was short-lived. What brought joy out of his initial sorrow over the situation was that the sorrow or regret produced by his letter motivated repentance. So those initial feelings of sadness were only for a short time, and then they were followed by a genuine change of heart. He says, "You were made sorry as God intended, and that sorrow brought you gain." What was the gain? It was the joy of being restored in a right relationship with God and with Paul. The Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, make it clear that if we are estranged from our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that produces estrangement from God too. And just so his readers wouldn't miss the point about the different outcomes of regret, he contrasts the sorrow of the world and the sorrow of those who genuinely know Christ. Think for a moment of the regret of men like Esau in the Old Testament or Judas in the New Testament. Esau was sorry he sold his birthright. He despised it by treating it lightly. And even though he regretted doing that, he never came to the place of genuine repentance. Judas also was sorry for betraying Jesus. He could have been like Peter and experienced the Lord's forgiveness. But his sorrow led him not to repentance, but instead to despair and death. The kind of sorrow that doesn't produce repentance is depressing and deadly. And you know something? Our world is full of it. I've experienced that kind of sorrow. Sorrow that I got caught. Or sorrow because I was embarrassed. Sorry for the consequences of my sin. I condemned myself for my stupidity. You know, that's the sorrow of the world, and there's no redemption in it. Instead, genuine godly sorrow always leads to repentance, to a change in belief and behavior. It's a turning away from the past and turning to God for the future. It's a sorrow we don't need to be sorry for. And I can tell you from personal experience, that kind of sorrow results in great joy. There is a final area of mingled joy and sorrow then, restoration in fellowship. As the Corinthians sorrowed in a godly manner, according to verse 11, what was the result? It made them eager to experience restoration of fellowship with Paul, and it gave them diligence in making it happen. There's an untranslatable energy here in the original language. Wanting something and having it are different things, and apparently the Corinthian believers were willing to pay the price to obtain that restoration of fellowship that they wanted so badly. And how did they go about that? Well, notice Paul lists 6 results of their godly sorrow, and these fall somewhat naturally into pairs. First is clearing of yourselves and indignation. These 2 items relate to the believers there in Corinth. As you may recall, some in Corinth had wanted to shield the offender. Now, whether this was the immoral man that's referenced in the first letter, or the person who was leading the faction opposed to Paul, we don't really know. But either way, the majority of the church made it clear they wanted to be out from under this cloud of suspicion and divisiveness. So they were apologizing for their failure to stand with Paul on the side of truth. And then next, Paul mentions fear and vehement desire. These 2 items relate to their relationship with him, that is, with Paul. As you may recall, he threatened to come to them with a rod in his first letter. That's chapter 4, verse 21. That fear may have led them to delay Paul's coming and to resist his apostolic authority. But now they have renounced that fear, and they're eager for a visit from Paul. This eagerness was one of the things in Titus' report that brought so much joy to Paul, if you go back to verse 7. And then the last couplet is zeal and vindication. These 2 items relate to the offender or the offenders. The Corinthians had a strong desire to correct the mistakes of the past. You know, that is a sure sign of genuine repentance. They had failed, either by taking the side of the offenders or refusing to speak up and confront their sin. Now, that would change. The offenders would be disciplined according to God's standard. So in light of their godly response, Paul pronounced them clear in the whole matter. Whatever their former carelessness or conniving, their actions on receiving his disciplinary letter vindicated their character. You know, I see Paul's response here as so instructive. He doesn't go back and rehash all their faults and their failures. He doesn't hold them at arm's length until they prove themselves. No, he just accepts their repentance and he pronounces the matter closed. Paul reminded them that his primary reason for sending that previously severe letter was not so much about them individually or even about the offender. It was mainly to reassure them of his care. Now maybe you're thinking, a severe letter reassuring me of someone's care? Yeah, right. I say yes, it was, and it can be. You see, our culture has influenced us with the idea that confronting sin isn't loving or caring, but that view is not scriptural. Paul understood the connections between joy and sorrow, and he would gladly cause temporary sorrow to promote and secure eternal joy. You and I should do likewise. So let me ask you, have you experienced the joys of sorrow? Are you dealing gently and graciously with those who have offended you? Are people able to sense that you genuinely care for them, despite your differences? Is your greatest concern their spiritual well-being, rather than removing a source of irritation? Have you experienced repentance and regret? genuine, heartfelt sorrow for the way your sin has impacted your relationship with God and other people. If you've experienced that, then you know the deep joy that wells up within your spirit, even to the point of being moved to tears. And finally, the joy of renewed fellowship brings freedom and restoration. You don't have to wonder anymore what's going on behind your back. No more second-guessing of people's motives. Instead, there's a mutual understanding that we are brothers and sisters in Christ on the same team, on the same side of the struggle. With a renewed understanding from the Scripture, let's recognize that joy and sorrow will be interwoven until we reach our final destination. That's heaven. And there, all will be joy, and sorrow will be no more. Praise God.
You said you'd come and share all my sorrows. You said you'd be there for all my tomorrows. I came so close to sending you away, but just like you promised, I just had to pray. Your goodness, so great, I can't understand. And dear Lord, I know that all this was planned. But Jesus, why me? And Jesus said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I felt when in darkness you cried, and I strove to remind you that for those tears I died. Jesus, I give you said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I felt every tear drop when in darkness you cried, and I strove to remind you that for those tears I died.
Thank you, men. What a tremendous song of comfort. Life isn't easy. You and I face many hard things. But knowing that God is with us gives us joy in our sorrow and purpose in our pain. I hope God's Word has spoken to your heart. If you have questions about this teaching, or if you'd like a copy of it, just write to us. We'd be happy to send to you a printed manuscript or a digital copy of this teaching. Just ask for it by the title, The Joys of Sorrow. Here's our contact information. By email, hope@heraldsofhope.org. That's hope@heraldsofhope.org. Our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. And you can use this same contact information to request a print or digital copy of today's teaching. If you'd like to review today's teaching or listen to archived programs, just log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and you can listen whenever it's convenient for you. If you'd like to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. And we also invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. You can also mail your gift to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, will enable The Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now I hope you'll join me next week here on The Voice of Hope, and until we meet again,
fountain open for all.